We are in a new decade. We've reached 2020, a new time. And one of the things that means for us is we are going to begin a new series that is going to take us through this year and possibly a little bit into 2021. And what we're going to do in this time is march through the book of Luke and take real time to see what it's saying and what it's doing and how that changes and affects us. And Luke begins with a preface. He begins by explaining kind of who he is and what he's doing. And so it's only appropriate that we also kind of begin with a preface. So, when we open the book, we know that we're turning to Luke. Kind of our immediate first question is, who is Luke? Who is this author? And so, Luke is a physician by trade, and he was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and the author of both Luke and Acts. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he ties that book in with Luke, so they're meant to be kind of read or thought of as a consistent volume, as a consistent narrative or a consistent story. And that story is talking about how God has been acting since the birth of Christ. If as you're reading the book of Acts, what you'll see is when you turn to Acts chapter 16, he suddenly starts saying, "We went here, we went there, we went to Philippi." And so he's a traveling companion of Paul who's there at least from Acts chapter 16. And then if you go all the way to the end of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about how he's been abandoned, how all of the people who have been with him, they've either gone on to other churches or they're helping out other places or they've just left him. And he says, only Luke is with me. And so he's there from somewhere in the middle of Paul's ministry right up to the very end. But he wrote this gospel. The book of Luke was written somewhere between the time of 60 AD and 80 AD. And those times are, so 60 AD, some people are reading and they're thinking, he doesn't say anything about the destruction of the temple, and we would expect him to do so. Given kind of his historian bent, his journalist bent, we'd expect him to say some of the things that happened between 60 and 80 AD, and he doesn't do that. On the other hand, in that same 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 5, Paul quotes specifically the Gospel of Luke, when he's talking about how a worker deserves their wages. And so we're looking at that, and as Paul's quoting, and we're going, where did he pull that quote from? There must have been a book that was there for him. So somewhere kind of bracketed between that time period, Luke writes this message. And as he's writing this message, he has either undergone or is undergoing the two worst emperors that Rome ever sees in Caligula and Nero. Admittedly, Nero kind of becomes his worst in 64 AD when he allows a fire to rain through and then blames the Christians. But he's writing during this time period, in a time in which the Roman Empire, which previously seemed so solid and seemed so secure, is undergoing this upheaval. And as he's writing, in verses 1 through 4, he's clearly doing something different with the first four verses than he does with the rest of the book. In Greek, it's one sentence, and I've been assured by every commentary I can find that it is a particularly beautiful sentence. It is well written and elegant and eloquent and is like an amazing work of art. And so we see that he can do this thing, and he has noticeably different prose. But then suddenly when we turn to verse 5, he just abandons it. He leaves it alone. And one of the things that he's doing with this beautiful first four verses as he's writing is he's borrowing the style of ancient historians. And so if you read other historians around the area, he's kind of borrowing that style and doing a particularly good job of it, but writing in that kind of mode, in that style. And then he leaves that. And so the question for us is, what is he doing with those first four verses? What does that mean? Why are we reading them? So that's what we're going to take the time to kind of address today. So we're going to read starting at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And it reads, "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us." So we're going to stop at the end of every verse. And as we stop there, he directly addresses an idea that might be shocking to us, which is, he says, this account is not our particularly original account. Other people have already written gospels before he gets there. It's not the first one that was written. Now, that many might be as small as two or three, or it might be multiple. But no matter what, the Gospel of Luke at its core is not an original work. It's not an original story. And that makes a lot of sense, right? If you're living in the time of Jesus and you see the Jesus movement and you see the lame are healed and walk, and you see the blind are healed and can see, and you hear about him raising from the dead, it makes sense that at some point in time, if you have any sort of writer's bent, you're going to put a pen to paper and write that down. So, of course, many people would seek to write on the extraordinary phenomenon that was Jesus. But that still leaves us with kind of a burning question, which is, there are apparently many books written that are talking about the life of Jesus. Why is this particular one considered scripture if there are others out there? Why aren't we reading them? Why aren't we trying to find them? And so we have to talk about what happened with scripture and how it was formed, kind of briefly. And as the canon, which is kind of the list of New Testament books that we read, as the canon was formed, there were really four questions that were run through as churches were determining, do we preach from this book? Do we not? How do we address this book? How do we use this book? There were four questions. And the first is a question of apostolicity, which is just to say, is this directly tied to an apostle? Is there someone who Jesus had contact with and commanded to share his message that this book we can link it to and see how it's sourced there? So Matthew himself was an apostle. Mark was tied to Peter. Luke and Acts are tied to Paul because Luke traveled with Paul for around 20 years. Matthew himself, John himself, James, and Jude are all apostles in and of themselves. So that first question, can we tie it to an apostle? Check. The second question is this book orthodox? What does this book teach? And is it in line with other scripture that we can read? The next question is a little bit less academic, and it's, is this relevant? Were these words demonstrated by the Holy Spirit as being useful for rebuke and correction and teaching? What is God doing with this work as we use it and as we look at it? And the last question is it widespread? So not only could it be used, but actually is it being used? It's important to note that the first two questions are primarily intellectual and academic. You can study those first two questions, right? You look and you compare word choices and you go, oh, I can see how this is kind of using the same sort of language as Paul. I can see that given the time period, I see kind of when this book was written, and we can tie it to an apostle. And we can look at that at the orthodoxy and kind of break down the theology of the book and figure that out. They're very intellectual pursuits. And the last two are very much not. It's just observing what's happened. And it's really centered on the belief that the Holy Spirit is guiding this process. And so the question is, how is the Holy Spirit using this book? What is the Holy Spirit doing with this book? This is a relevant question for us because what we'll find and what we've consistently seen in the church, especially since the 1950s, are people coming out and saying, I found a book that was written in the first century and talks about Jesus. So we should all be reading this book. And depending on who you talk to, you might even find people who say, you know, the church is trying to squelch this book. They don't want you to read this. And so the question for us as Christians is, if we were to find, say, all of the letters Paul ever wrote, would that make them scripture? If we were to find a gospel that was written before Luke or right around the time of Luke, and they claim to have watched Jesus, does that make that book scripture? And those last two questions, the question of is it relevant and is it widespread, is what would lead us to say no. Right? Even if we can tie it to an apostle, and even if the teaching itself might be orthodox, might be useful, what we see is the Holy Spirit didn't choose to use it over the course of Christian history. And so that would lead us to believe that it's not scripture in and of itself. And that's also why Luke is. At virtually no point, as soon as people started talking about scripture in a New Testament context, literally, you know, with Paul in 2 Timothy, as soon as they're talking about scripture being new, talking about the New Testament, they're talking about including the book of Luke. Going to verse 2. Just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke here kind of sets forth a brief statement, and he acknowledges that he and the other person who he's writing to, whose name is Theophilus, we're going to see in a minute, that both he and Theophilus have met and spoken with and been taught by eyewitnesses. They've been given eyewitness testimony to what Jesus said and did. And so they've already been given a chance to believe. Verse 3. I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Sorry, I'm missing. Yeah. So he decides to write an orderly account. So he says that he's decided to write this orderly account, and he's operating based on other sources that he has investigated carefully. And Luke essentially says that he's functioning as an ancient historian. He's gone and he's spoken with these eyewitness testimonies. He's lived during the time period, and you might imagine as he's traveling with Paul, as he knows Paul, and Paul is traveling throughout the church and in contact with all the apostles, that Luke is given the opportunity to kind of pull them aside and be like, hey, I have some questions. I feel like I saw Jesus did this here. Right? What do you remember? What did you see? But at core, what he's writing is apologetics. Luke says from the beginning, and when he says from the beginning, he's really talking about his ministry. And at that point in time, he sought to confirm what Theophilus and him had been taught. And so he chooses to share it with them. Theophilus himself, his name means God lover. So we can presume that he has accepted this eyewitness testimony with joy. And he is someone who's already acquainted with the teachings of Jesus, and almost certainly he's a Gentile. That name Theophilus is in Greek, which we wouldn't imagine any sort of self-respecting Jew would name themselves as a Greek name. And so he has this Greek name, he's a Gentile, and he's heard about all of these wondrous things that Jesus has done. All of those wonderful things that he said and did, but he didn't get that chance to experience any of them himself. In many ways, as we hear and think of the account of Theophilus, Theophilus has a lot in common with us. We also are Gentiles, and we really work to understand the context of everything that's happening, but we're not steeped in it the way Matthew is. As you read Matthew, Matthew's just like living and breathing all of what's happened before. It seems like he can't help but reflect on all the similarities. Theophilus and us, it takes us a little bit more work to see all of the traditions and the worldview that's been seen in Israel. And like Theophilus, we've heard the good news before. But we weren't given the opportunity to see Christ physically walk firsthand. We're operating off of the testimony that we've received. Next slide. So then, in verse 4, he gives his reason and his purpose for writing. And he says, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. The gospel is written so that you might know. And that word know, as you read through how Luke uses this particular word, that it gets translated as recognize or learn or find or perceive. It's a knowledge that you're given kind of, and once you're given it, you can't lose it. It stays there. So this is a really famous like image that came out in, I think, 1892. And if you look at the image, it kind of, the question, let me just ask it as a question. How many of you see a rabbit? Okay. How many of you see a duck? Okay. Okay. So, one of the things related to this question, now that I said it, how many of you see a duck? How many of you see how we get a duck?
Well, I see a rabbit now.
Okay. Okay. So, this image, it kind of depends on where your eye starts. And it defines the image as either a rabbit or as a duck. But once you've seen it, once you see the image, and you go, oh, I see how you got a duck, from now on, you know, right? From now on, you can look at this image, and if you wanted to, you can see a duck. And, or a rabbit. And so what Luke is doing with this gospel is he's writing in order that Theophilus and in order that we might know, in order that we might receive a sort of recognition that forever after is going to color the way in which we perceive everything else. He's writing so that the truth gets inside of you, so that it becomes real to you. It becomes something that you recognize or acknowledge, something that's deep in you. And that's why we're spending so much time on the book of Luke, is so that it becomes increasingly real to us and gets deep inside of us. And the thing that he wants to be real, the thing that he wants to be true, the thing he wants us to know is the truth. He's fundamentally writing apologetics here. He's writing to a home that doesn't have confirmation of this Jesus story. And what you'll see as we read on and on is paramount among all of the gospel writers. He is deeply, deeply interested in exactly when things happened and exactly where they happened. And so he'll bring up more rulers than anyone else because he wants you to go, it was during the third year of this time, you could check. In order that people might be given the truth. He is committed to providing confirmation for them. But he's not writing this simply as a biography or simply as a news story. The book of Luke is, above all, a proclamation of good news. And so in this initial four verses, he centers himself as a historian, using a form of writing that people living during that time period, they'd go, oh, we're about to enter a history book. It starts like a history textbook. It starts like a history biography book. But he isn't interested in history just for history's sake. He doesn't pretend to be an impartial observer, an impartial witness. Luke sees the birth and death of Jesus as inflection points in God's work to save. He sees this time, this moment, as a time of fundamental and powerful change in the way in which the world has operated. And so in the book of Luke and Acts, he seeks to provide a narrative of what God has been doing, that explores what God has been doing in the world. I used a term, inflection points, which is a math term that I want to explain because it's really, really useful. So if you have a semi-complex graph, and so this is a graph of y equals x to the third, and if you have that graph, what you'll see is as you start that graph, it begins making an upside-down U-shape really consistently, right? And so if you look kind of at the bottom, you see this upside-down U-shape that's beginning to form. And as you're going along, you might have ideas and preconceived notions about what that graph is going to do. And you think it's either going to continue as a U or maybe turn into like kind of an L, right? But it's going to continue along the way it's been going. And then you hit what's called an inflection point, which is that big dot in the middle. And suddenly the graph fundamentally and powerfully changes. Where it was making this shape, suddenly it starts making this shape. Which seems like it's the opposite of what it was doing. Now, what's really useful is the equation is still the same. We haven't actually changed what we're doing. The equation's still the same, but the way in which that looks is suddenly, radically, and powerfully different. And Luke's kind of point is that God has, throughout the course of all of history, God has been doing a work of salvation in Israel and in the world. God has been working to save his people. And suddenly we come to the birth, life, and death of Jesus, and something has fundamentally changed in the universe. Because God just became flesh. And with that fundamental change, the work remains the same. God is still working to save. And as a matter of fact, God is still working to save in Israel and in the world. But suddenly the way that looks has drastically and dramatically changed. Because the law that God was previously using has now been fulfilled. The law is kind of like an alarm clock. It's pointing or waiting for something to happen. But once that thing has happened, once the alarm has gone off, my use for that alarm clock is different. That's not to say it becomes useless. That's not to say we throw it away, but the use is different. I'm not waiting the same way I was before. So the things that were pointing to Jesus have been accomplished. And this work that God's been doing, the progress of salvation, now looks fundamentally different than it did before. And so Luke is looking at this and he's recognizing that the work that God's doing is the same, but the shape of that work looks different. And what Luke and Acts are doing when we read them in conjunction, when we read them together, is we recognize that he's chronicling or he's looking at what this new shape of the church is. What this new shape of God's salvation looks like. And that's what we're going to be doing over the next year and a half or so. And so, what can we expect during this time period? We expect the truth to get inside of us. We expect that we might know in such a way that it's a recognition, right? You don't really fight recognition. It just happens. We expect that. We expect our faith to be bolstered. We expect a legitimate and honest encounter with Jesus. And as we have that, like, I'm just going to kind of say, an expectation connected to that is, if you have mental models, I don't know the way everyone's brain works, just kind of my own, right? And so I know for myself, I create kind of mental models of people. And so, you know, I'll be like, Dick wouldn't act like that, or Dick wouldn't say that. Like, it doesn't fit within kind of my mental model. And then I you know, talk more with Dick, and I might find out that he really did do that thing, right? And it disrupts my model. And we do the same thing with Jesus, right? We create this mental model of, this is kind of the Jesus that I have in my head. And as you interact with the Jesus that's presented, as you interact with Jesus as he is, consistently for me, that model is disrupted. And so, for example, I was just reading Luke chapter 4 with a friend, and, you know, Jesus is reading in the temple, and he's reading before the synagogue, and all the people are like, I really like that. And then, you know, Jesus comes and he says, this is all about to be fulfilled. And the people are still like, oh, I really like that. And then Jesus basically goes off on them. And he's like, no, like, you're about to hate me. And he gets them so riled up that they get ready to kill him. Right? And as you read through that, that was an example for me of, like, my mental models being shifted. Right? Like, that's not normally how I think of Jesus, right? The room is happy and everyone's having a good time, and Jesus is like, just letting you know, you're all about to get really, really mad. And just doing that, right? So my expectation is, our mental model is going to be disrupted a little bit as we have an encounter with the real person. And last is, my expectation is, we will hear the gospel proclaimed. Because that's what he's doing here. So what we're going to hear is that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, came as a person. He chose to be a helpless baby. And as he grew and developed, he walked the earth and he healed the sick. He included the marginalized. He talked to people who he had no business talking to and restored them. And he kept talking about and ushering in a new kingdom. And he said, this kingdom looks radically different than anything that you have experienced with. Because you're used to a world in which might makes right. You're used to a world in which the ability to do means the freedom to do it. You're used to a world in which the strong oppress the weak. In which you have to puff yourself up in order to be seen as good. And I'm here to say that I'm ushering in a new kingdom that is the opposite of all of that. And in order to show you what I really mean, what that really looks like, I am stronger than all of you. I am more powerful. I am greater by nature than all of you. And so my decision, my choice, is to die for you. My choice is, using my strength, using my ability, I am going to stand in the gap and stand up for you who are weak. And as a matter of fact, only when you admit your own weakness, and only when you give your weakness over to me, only then is when you're actually feeling and exhibiting strength. And what that looks like is me dying on the cross and taking your sin on myself and raising again. That's what Luke chooses to proclaim. The Gospel of Luke is a proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection. And we are called to proclaim the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the person who traveled with Luke, Paul, is writing. And he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so that's what we're prepared to do, is to take the body and the blood of Christ in remembrance of him, proclaiming his death until he returns again. As we serve communion, you don't need to be a member of this particular body of believers to join with us. You don't need to be a covenant partner of FTPC. You do need to be a member of the body of Christ, which means that you have accepted Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We're going to serve the bread first, and as we serve the bread, which is Christ's body broken for us, we're going to consume that corporately. So once you take it, just hold it, continue to reflect on Christ's death and what that means, and we'll take it all together. Lord, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you that we are being able to be ushered into your kingdom. With this, we proclaim your death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now we'll take the cup. And as we take this cup, we take this individually as Christ's blood covers us individually. So I'm going to pray before we serve it. Lord, I thank you for your blood that was shed for us, for your blood that covers us and washes us as white as snow, Lord. We know that there was nothing within our power that would have enabled us to cleanse ourselves, and so you chose to cleanse us. We thank you that we are able to encounter you. And we continue to proclaim your death until you come again, with the knowledge that you will come again. In your name we pray. Amen. Lord, once again, we thank you. We thank you for the ushering in of your kingdom, Lord. We thank you that we don't need to experience strength on our own, but that we're able to turn to you in our weakness and in our brokenness and in our trembling, recognizing that you are more than strong enough for us, that your grace is sufficient for us and your power is made perfect in our weakness, Lord. We thank you for that tremendous gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.